As believers, we are always doing things for the Lord. We serve Him in one capacity or another. We give money to Him. And as we have opportunity and enough courage, we talk to others about Him. We regularly serve the Lord. This kind of a Bible study, I suspect that we're all guilty. But let me ask you a question. Do you ever want to do something special for the Lord? Do you ever want to do something outside the ordinary, stuff that you normally do? I've on several occasions said something like that to the Lord. Just between me and you, Lord, everything I do is public. Could you let me do something nobody knows about? I just want to do something for you, and I don't want anybody else to know about it. Did you ever do anything like that? I have also said things to the Lord like, there's a particular thing I wanted to do that nobody would know about, but it would be a significant ministry to somebody I'd never met. But I had something I wanted to do and just said, Lord, give me that opportunity. Well, there is a special situation in the Old Testament where if you wanted to do something special for the Lord, He gave you instructions on what to do. And that's where we are in the book of Numbers. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. This passage is about the Nazirite vow. We've all heard of it, but very few have stopped and looked at the passage that tells what it's about. The word Nazirite, the Hebrew word, means consecrated or devoted one. So the whole idea behind the Nazirite vow is that you were going to take a vow to dedicate yourself to the Lord. You were going to consecrate yourself to the Lord. What's interesting is that it was temporary. It was voluntary and temporary, so that you were just doing something perhaps that you didn't normally do kind of thing. What's even more interesting perhaps is sometimes the parents dedicated their child to the Lord to be a Nazirite, for example, Samuel. But other than that, it was a voluntary act on the part of an adult. Now the Mishnah, which is Jewish writings apart from the scriptures, say that the Nazirite vow could last for as long as 100 days. But normally, according to them, it only lasted 30 days. In some rare cases, people were Nazirites for life, and perhaps Samuel and Samson fell under that category. At any rate, this is the chapter that tells us about the Nazirite vow. The scripture doesn't say anything about the length of time, but from Jewish tradition, we know what I just mentioned. What this chapter does is basically two things. It gives us the nature of the vow. That is, we might think of these as the three commitments that you're making, plus whatever else you do. But these were the three marks of the Nazirite vow. Then, interestingly enough, it tells you what you do to terminate the vow, or when it was over, there were some rituals you had to go through. And those are the two things this chapter does. So let's begin with verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall not drink either vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. And I'm going to pause here. This is the first of the three characteristics, or we could perhaps even say requirements, for the Nazarite vow. The first is you were to abstain from drinking wine. But I want you to notice this passage says that you're separating yourself to the Lord and from wine. I think what's critical is you notice the order and the real emphasis is you're separating yourself to the Lord. There are some churches, traditions, that talk about living a separated life. That's almost a cliche in some churches, especially some Baptist churches. I grew up in a tradition that talked about that a lot. And usually what they emphasize is separation from something. This passage mentions that, you're separating yourself from wine, but it's first of all to the Lord. So, the first requirement is nothing produced by a grapevine. He's not to eat anything produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. He is neither to eat nor drink of the fruit of the grapevine, including vinegar, wine, grape juice, grapes, or raisins. Very, very interesting. Why is this the case? Well, the text doesn't tell us, so you can imagine what happens next. When the text doesn't tell us, the theologians step in and decide they're going to fill in the gaps. So in this case, some say that the sum and substance is that you are separating yourself from all sensual enjoyment, which the wine would represent. Others say that if you look at other passages of Scripture where wine is mentioned, it is linked in some cases with neglecting God's law. So the reason that you would not drink is because you didn't want to neglect the law. In itself, the wine culture was considered to be good among the Israelites. For example, when they had harvest time and they harvest the vineyard, they considered that a blessing. At the same time, there was a dangerous side to it because you could lapse into some pagan lifestyle with it. So the Old Testament scriptures present both of those kinds of concepts. So in the one case, they drank wine. And on the other, there's a proverb that says, don't look on the wine when it is red, recognizing that it can be dangerous. Now, there are more requirements, which I'll get to in a minute, but since this passage mentions wine, I thought I would, what do I usually say at this point? Chase a rabbit? I'm going to chase a squirrel. When I got saved in a Baptist church in the South, and part and parcel of being a Christian is that you were a total abstainer. I mean, it just sort of went hand in hand. If you were a Christian, you didn't drink. And some of you are shaking your heads like you know what I'm talking about. So I didn't drink. I've never had a problem with it. And in my case, it was never an issue. I mean, I had no problem accepting that. When I was somewhere in the neighborhood of 13, maybe 14, my mother said to me, I do not care whether you drink or not, just don't do it behind my back. There's beer in the refrigerator, help yourself. So at the ripe age of 13, guess what I did? I went and had a beer. And I hated it. That was my first and last beer. I've never tasted it since. Didn't like it. She did the same thing with cigarettes, by the way. I got deathly ill, and I've never smoked. Never had a problem with those things. I've had struggles with other things, but not those two things. So then I became a Christian, and the idea was you shouldn't drink. So I didn't. I wasn't drinking anyway. That wasn't a problem. But I have had a glass of wine once or twice in my life, a sip of wine, but I could enjoy. But my question is, what does the scripture say about that? And of course, in that context in which I got saved, that was a question, especially when I worked with young people. They would say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. What do you do with that? And when I was a youth worker, that was a problem. I suggest as long as you're under your parents' roof, you do what your parents say. Now, since there are no teenagers here with parents like that, I'm going to tell you what I think. Jesus turned water into wine. The Greek word in that passage for wine is oinos. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, and the Greek word is oinos. So whatever Jesus did in John chapter 2, you could get drunk on. As a matter of fact, if you read the passage carefully, it seems to indicate, and some did. They accused the host of saving the best to last, and it says when they were well drunk. Well, if you could get drunk on the stuff, some did. So here is how I would summarize what the Bible says about wine. Number one, there is nothing in the Bible that says you cannot drink wine. Had I said that in the churches where I got saved, I'd have probably been fired. That would have been the last time they would have had me preach. But it's true. The Bible doesn't say that you can't. Number two, what the Bible does say is don't get drunk. And it's very emphatic about that. And thirdly, the Nazarites were total abstainers. So from that I conclude, if you wish to be a total abstainer, you may. There's nothing in the scripture that says you can't. As a matter of fact, there's something in the scripture that suggests that in some cases, there were people who were total abstainers. Those were the Nazarites, temporarily at least. But sometimes in the case of their whole life, they were total abstainers. That's the first requirement. No wine, no grape juice, no vinegar. You can't eat grapes, can't eat raisins, nothing that comes off the vine. Interesting. Second requirement, verse 5. All the days of the vows of his separation, no razor shall come upon the head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. The second requirement is you let your hair grow. He's not to cut the hair until the day of the vow is fulfilled. Now, a minute ago I said, we know outside of the scripture that the vow normally lasted 30 days. This is the only thing that says that there was a limitation. It doesn't talk about how many days. I guess that's up to you. So according to the Hebrew tradition, the Jewish tradition, it was 30 days, sometimes 100. But whenever, as long as the days were, you were not to cut your hair. Now again, why is that a requirement? And again, the text does not tell us. And again, guess what happens? The theologians step in to explain what happens. And in this case, there are all kinds of interpretations. Basically, the one that probably has the most to commend it is the hair represented life and strength and vitality. Dead people don't grow hair. Live people do. long hair, which is the point here, probably symbolized the dedication of the Nazarite and his life or his strength to the Lord. So that hair was symbolic. Matter of fact, at the time, in other nations, people devoted their hair to the gods. So in that cultural context, perhaps that was the issue. One author said, hair is representative of life itself, for only a living person produces hair. He offered it, therefore, in the place of his body as a sign that he himself was a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to the Lord. All right. What fascinates me about this requirement is I lived through the hippie days, and I take it by looking at the hair of some of you that you did too. Do you remember the hippies, where men grew long hair? Boy, I remember those days well because of that passage in 1 Corinthians that says long hair is a woman's glory and men are not to have long hair. By the way, even when men let their hair grow in those days, the women let their hair grow. The women back in those days didn't, their hair was, my observation was, it always managed to be longer than the men's. But what I'm really after is, what did long hair on a man symbolize during the hippie days? What would you say? I thought it was rebellion. That sound right? Now, that's the exact opposite of this. So that I think had I been teaching this in the hippie days, they could have said, oh, these people are rebelling against God. No, it's the exact opposite. So, requirement number one is you're a total abstainer, at least for the time of the vow. Number two is you let your hair grow. The third requirement begins in verse 6. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. Now, this is not new. If you were reading the scripture in order, by the time you got to this passage, you would know that touching a dead body would make you ceremonially unclean. So that goes for anybody, only it gets emphasized in this case. They were not to go near a dead body. And it's emphatic, not the dead body of the father, mother, brother, or sister, because they were separated to the Lord. So any physical contact with a human corpse was forbidden. You were not to do that. Contact with the dead body caused ceremonial defilement for anybody under any circumstances, but certainly in this case. All right, there's more about the requirements, but I want to pause for just a second. I want to sum up what we've seen thus far. Three requirements: no wine, let your hair grow, and you can't touch a dead body. You're going to separate yourself to the Lord. So you're going to do something for the Lord. And these are the three requirements. Now, let me talk about this for a minute. What's going on here? Why are these three signs given? What's going on? Well, maybe these are outward signs that served as a public notice or testimony, so to speak, of your dedication to the Lord. Maybe that's what's going on. The person we're most familiar with having a Nazarite vow was probably John the Baptist. And so when he started preaching and had long hair, for example, and didn't go through the custom, I mean, they all drank wine at the time, and he didn't, that would have stuck out. Beyond that, the other people that took vows, I've already mentioned Samuel and Samson. The other person in Scripture that took a Nazarite vow was Paul in the book of Acts. He not only took the Nazarite vow, he paid for other people to take the Nazarite vow. And of course, he's been severely criticized for that. I'm going to come back and talk about that later. But right now, I want to stick with the flow of the passage and just talk about what's going on here. Somebody has suggested that the wine speaks of human joy, that the long hair was a shame to a man and therefore was a sign of humility, and that the dead body was, of course, related to a defilement. So that was related to sin. So perhaps what's going on here is that taking the Nazarite vow, you're going to separate yourself to the Lord, whatever is involved in all of that. And as a consequence of that, you are going to separate yourself from sin, and indicated by the dead body. There's going to be some humility symbolized by the long hair, and your joy is going to be your joy in the Lord. That those are the kinds of things that I think may be going on here. You're going to get your joy from the Lord. You're not going to participate in sin in any way, and you're just going to humbly come before the Lord for a period of time. I think that probably gets at this Nazarite vow as much as anything. Now, what happens next in this passage, and we're still actually talking about the requirements, is what happens if you accidentally touched a dead body? So he's laid out the three requirements, and I've mentioned what I think they might involve and what they signify, but there's more to the dead body problem. So look at verse 9. If anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Huh. So you're in the presence of somebody who dies. Remember, the text said, don't come near a dead person. So somebody dies in your presence. You had no control over that. It wasn't your fault. Then you're to wait 7 days and shave your head. But the whole point of the Nazarite vow was long hair. So that the implication seems to be that you're going to shave your head and start all over. That seems to be the idea. So he says in verse 10, then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head the same day. So, if you inadvertently came in contact with a dead person, then on the seventh day you were to shave your head. And on the eighth day you were to make an offering. In verse 12 he says, he shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in the first year as a trespass offering. But the former days should be lost because his separation was defiled. So, you broke the vow. That's what's going on here. Through no fault of your own, somebody just died in your presence. And so you needed to go through ritual cleansing and then begin the vow all over. So if you decided you were going to make this vow, say the 30 days or 100, whatever period of time, and say on the 10th day of the 30 days this happened, then you would shave your head, make an offering to cleanse, this is all ceremonial, of course, to cleanse yourself from the sin, and then you would start the vow all over. So, someone has said the Nazarite did not withdraw from society except in the particular of these restrictions. He lived an active life of service in Israel. His dedication to the Lord did not remove him from society, but affected the motivations and the activities he lived. The Nazarite lived as a priest temporarily in the sense that he lived under the more stringent laws of holiness and served God more directly than any other Israelite did. His service was not the same as the priest, but sometimes it involved more sanctuary service as well as other types of service. End of quote. So this law shows that there were provisions not just for the priest to serve the Lord, but for others. And part of the provision was, if you inadvertently, accidentally, at no fault of your own, came in contact with a dead body, you would start over. Now again, coming from my Baptist background, this strikes me as saying, you need to dedicate yourself to the Lord. You ever heard that kind of stuff preached? By the way, the New Testament doesn't talk like that, but boy, they sure did where I came to know the Lord. And then they would talk about people backsliding. You ever heard that word? That word is in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. The prophets, but it's not in the New Testament. And so what do you do when you backslide? You come back to the Lord and start all over. And some did that quite frequently. But it seems to me this reflects that. You made this decision to dedicate yourself to the Lord for 30 days in some special sense. And if in the process of the 30 days you messed up, maybe of no fault of your own, you'd be cleansed ceremonially and start over, including growing your hair. So I think this has some interesting parallels to some of the things that's taught in our day. Now, I said the passage was divided into two parts. The requirements, no wine, let your hair grow, no contact with a dead body. And then it's over. So what do? Just stop? Oh, no. There's a lot more involved. This is really interesting. Look at verse 13. Now, this is the law of the Nazarites. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord. And here it is. One male lamb in the first year without blemish as a burnt offering. One ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering. One ram without blemish as a peace offering. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offering. Wow. When all of this is over, you are making, look at this, a first-year lamb as a burnt offering, a first-year lamb without blemish as a sin offering, then a ram without blemish as a peace offering, as well as a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and grain as a drink offering. This was an expensive vow. Wow, if you had to do all of that, it's gonna cost you a lot of money. which maybe is telling us something, that this special service is expensive. At any rate, there's more. Look at verse 16. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread, and the priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. So just very simply, you were going to bring it to the priest and he was going to make the offering. Now, by the way, we went through the book of Leviticus together, and we saw all of these offerings in the book of Leviticus. So this is nothing new. The sin offering was to atone for any sin unwillingly committed during this period of consecration. The burnt offering symbolized complete surrender to the Lord. The fellowship offering was to speak of the fact that the Nazarite and the law were in perfect harmony. So these various offerings perhaps had symbolic spiritual meaning. Then he mentions something about the hair. Verse 18, then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated hair at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall make the hair from the consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So they're going to burn it on the brazen altar as a peace offering. And this probably symbolized giving God the strength and the vigor that he had previously employed in his service to the Lord. So there's an elaborate ceremony to exit the vow. He mentions the ceremony in verse 19. And the priest shall take the broiled shoulder of a ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, one unleavened wafer, and put them on the head of the Nazarite after he has shaven his consecrated hair, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. He's no longer a total abstainer. So, again, going through the book of Leviticus, we saw the wave offering and the heave offering, which were part of the ceremony. The wave offering means that this material was presented to the Lord and to the priest. So the priest and the offerer participated in, say, a common meal at this point. Only then could the Nazarite once again drink wine and presumably the other things forbidden to him while he was in the middle of the vow. The conclusion is in verse 21. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord the offering of his separation, and beside that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. The conclusion is, it's over. This is a free will offering, and he's done. So, four offerings were brought: the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, and the meal offering, in order to conclude this vow. All right, that's the Nazarite vow. The sum is simple. An Israelite could take a voluntary, temporary vow of dedication or separation to the Lord, and that had consequences during the vow and an elaborate ceremony at the conclusion of the vow. But the basic idea is that you are dedicating yourself to the Lord. Now, before I close, I want to make a couple of suggestions. I've only touched upon this spasmodically, but I think this might be an appropriate place to say, we are not under the Mosaic Law. You do understand that. A simple verse is Romans 6:14, we're under grace, not under law. Now, not everybody agrees with that. I want to remind you, if you've been with me over the years, you've heard me say this before, but it's easy to forget this. What some Christians do is they take the law and divide it into three parts: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and what's the third? The moral, the ceremonial, and the what? The spiritual. You know what? I just had a mind freeze. What are the three? Moral, ceremonial. Social. The social laws, I think, is. Anyway, what they want to do is they want to divide up and say, well, we're not under the ceremonial laws and we're not under the social laws, but we're under the moral laws of the Ten Commandments. Well, actually, that's not true. And the reason I know that's not true is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the fact that we're not under the law that was chiseled in stone. And the only law chiseled in stone was the Ten Commandments. So we're not under any of it. You say, wow, does that leave us lawless? No. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? Basically, that you love one another. Matter of fact, turn to Romans chapter 13 for a second. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, this lists the Ten Commandments. Do you notice? Which one's missing? Keep the Sabbath day holy. So if you say you're under the moral law of Moses, you got to go to church on Saturday. And that's where the Seventh-day Adventists get it. But the scripture teaches we're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. And it just so happens that some of the Mosaic law is repeated in the law of Christ. And you've heard me use this illustration before. I used to live in Texas. I'm no longer a citizen of Texas. Texas says thou shalt not murder, so I'm no longer in the law of Texas, so I can go murder anybody I want to, right? No. I'm no longer under the law of Texas, but I'm under the law of California, and they've got the same law and says I can't murder anybody. So I'm not lawless. I'm under another law, the law of Christ, the law of love. And if you really understood that law of love, you don't hurt anybody, and you just went out and did that, you would fulfill the Ten Commandments automatically because you wanted to, not because you're observing some law. So we're not under the law. Now, that's good news. You can eat bacon in the morning. You understand, if you're under the ceremonial law, you couldn't eat bacon. Well, you can eat bacon. But you're not under the law. Now, another observation. God did not require taking vows, under the Mosaic law. Consequently, the fact that Paul did does not indicate that he was keeping the law. And this is what I'm trying to say. We're not under this, but Paul did it. Now, why did Paul take the Nazarite vow? I mean, he literally went through what Numbers is teaching. Now, if we're not under the law, why did Paul do that? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. By the way, I don't mean by that without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Now, what he's saying is this. When I was with Gentiles, I didn't go keep all those Jewish ceremonies. I was without the Mosaic law. I didn't worry about keeping any of it. But when I got in the community of some Jews and I wanted to win them, then I kept some of the Mosaic laws. I didn't have to, but I did it so I could win them to Christ. And so he says in this passage, verse 22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. So we're not under the law. God did not require that you do any of this, but Paul actually kept the Nazarite vow in order to win some Jews to Christ. We have a Messianic congregation that meets in our church on Saturday, and they have observed, I don't know to what extent they do, but I know they observe some of the Jewish traditions, such as Passover, because they're trying to win Jews to Christ. Now, let me state this very clearly one more time. We're not under the law. Even if we were, God didn't require it, but Paul did it so he could win some Jews to Christ. And that's the way I want to conclude this. We're not under the law. You don't have to do this. But you can make a vow, a decision, to do something for the Lord if you wish. Maybe something special, maybe something extra, maybe something you don't ordinarily do, and you just want to say, Lord, I'm going to do this just for you. You can do that. You aren't required. And you don't have to grow your hair long. You don't have to stop drinking wine. But you can do that. Now, is there any kind of a hint in the New Testament that you could do such a thing apart from the Nazarite vow? Somebody's shaking their head, yes. Where? And the answer is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a very interesting chapter. Corinth was the modern Las Vegas, only worse. I've been to Corinth. Corinth was in a little valley, and there was a rather large hill, and on the top of that hill was a pagan temple, and in that pagan temple were priestess, and prostitution was part of the pagan worship. And so the church was influenced by that. And some were actually participating in that. And that's why we have chapter 7. And others, now you can just imagine, this is exactly what Christians do. Others went to the other extreme and said, oh, you can't do that. You can't even have sex inside marriage. Whoa. And that's how we get chapter 7. Chapter 6 talks about one extreme. Chapter 7 talks about the other. So Paul says to them, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. If you're married, you have an obligation, and you need to fulfill it. Then he says this. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another. Now that's talking about the marital relationship. Do not abstain from the marital relationship, except with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this is very similar to the Nazarite vow, that you are voluntarily separating yourself to the Lord for a period of time, and then it's over. Is that interesting? Now, how would you do that today? Let me make some suggestions. How about people who take their vacation and do a short-term missionary trip? I think that's very close to what this is about. That I want to do something special for the Lord, so there's something I could do to go help missionaries for a week. There are programs like that, maybe 2 weeks. Maybe some college students go for the summer. There are programs like that. I don't know of one right now, but I do know of some of the things like that in the past. Or churches, say, have vacation Bible school. And maybe somebody in the church would say, I'm going to take a week of my vacation and just set it aside so I can give myself to vacation Bible school. I wouldn't ordinarily have that time, so I'm going to take a vacation. Remember I said that the Nazarite vow was expensive? Remember? It's going to cost you. And it's going to cost you money, maybe time. And you just say, I just want to do something special for the Lord. Just me and Him. And I'm going to set aside this time, this activity, this amount of money. I'm just going to give it to the Lord. It's between me and Him. And that's not that you couldn't tell anybody, but you don't have to grow long hair, and you don't have to stop drinking wine, and you don't have to not touch a dead body. But the idea is, in the case of 1 Corinthians 7, you abstained from the marital relationship for a period of time so you could go give yourself to prayer and fasting. Interesting. I think I've done things similar in my lifetime. The one case, and I think I've done others, but this is the case that I think comes closest to this. In the previous church I pastored, I had a month's vacation. So this wasn't a great sacrifice. But there was a man in my church who owned a small house in Laguna Beach. And he didn't use it very much. And I don't remember how I found out about it or how he found out about it. But for a number of years, I went to that house and spent a week. It was me, my Bible, a pile of books, and the Lord. And I went down to that little house and didn't pay any attention to Laguna Beach except to go out once in a while and get something to eat. And I'd pile up in that house and I would take a book of the Bible that I wanted to teach the next year. I always did this in the month of August. And I really had in the back of my mind 1 Corinthians 7:5. I'm going to just give myself to the Lord for a week, and I'm going to saturate myself with whatever book I was planning to teach the next year. Now, that's the closest thing I could think of me doing something like this. But I want to challenge you. Do something for the Lord. It doesn't, maybe a day. It doesn't have to be a week. It doesn't have to be a month. It doesn't have to be 3 months like 100 days. But just say, I'm just going to take some time and just go spend some time with the Lord. I have on occasion wanted just to get away from everything. This is before cell phones. And I've actually taken a Bible and a book and a pad and a pen and gone off somewhere nobody knew where I was. And I could spend hours lost in whatever I was studying at McDonald's. Literally, I would sit there and study, and nobody knew I was there, and nobody knew who I was, and I could drink unlimited soda, unlimited refills, and just study something in the scripture. At any rate, take a vow. It's voluntary. It's temporary. Carve out some time. Carve out a particular activity and just say, Lord, I want to do this for you. Maybe nobody else knows about it. It's just between me and you. Father, thank you for giving us that kind of a relationship with you where you give to us constantly. And Lord, though we serve you, there are times when we just want to say thanks in a special way. So thank you for putting this in your word, planning this idea so that we could take some special time just between us. In Jesus' name, amen.